The Old Testament reading for the third Sunday in Advent is from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. Her warfare really is over. Her guilt is fully paid for. Yes, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked ground will become level, and the rough places will become a plain. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Truly the Lord's mouth has spoken. A voice is saying, call out. And I said, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower in the field. Grass withers, flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows upon them. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Get up on a high mountain, O Zion, you herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, you herald of good news. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look, God the Lord will come with strength, and his arm is ruling for him. Look, his reward is with him, his recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. With his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will lift them up into his lap. He will lead the nursing mothers gently. This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in the season of Dear Santa letters. Dear Santa, I'd like this and this and this and this. Be careful that it's this one and not that one. Make it just so. Everybody knows that Santa is the giver of good gifts. Christians know that God is the giver of all good things. James, in his letter, says, every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change or shift like a shadow. God alone is good, Jesus says. If anything is good, then it comes from him. And so we might write our own Dear God letters. Dear God, I'd like this, and this, and this, and this. What might we put on that list? Better health? More money? More glory? Less sadness? There are a lot of things that boys and girls of all ages want. There are a lot of things that folks don't want, too. But that might be what they get. Are these things like coal in the stocking? Even those we know God approves of, those people, get from him things to which we might say, yuck. Keep that away from me. Do you suppose that John the Baptist wrote a letter that said, Dear God, I'd like to be put in prison. I'd like to be afflicted with doubt. I'd like to have my head chopped off because of a stupid girl making some dare at a drinking party. Sounds weird. Or consider the author of our epistle reading, Paul. Do you suppose that he wrote a letter that said, Dear God, I'd like to be stoned and left for dead. I'd like to be chased and harassed from city to city. I'd like to be shipwrecked. I'd like to be given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan that you refuse to remove. Oh, and after all this, I'd like to have my head chopped off too. This can all sound ridiculous because of a principle that we're hardwired to accept. The principle is that this life is everything. If this life is everything, then you better hold on to every possibility for pleasure that comes your way and don't let a single one escape. Fight for what's yours. Don't make trouble for yourself. If trouble or suffering or hardship come your way, then you better figure out a way to get rid of it. Otherwise, your life is not worth living. From a perspective such as this, the Christian life that is filled with suffering looks like the stupidest thing anybody could ever do. Paul would agree. In 1 Corinthians 15, he addresses the resurrection from the dead. Some of the people in Corinth were saying that there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. When Paul responds, he says that if there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead, then Christians are to be pitied above all people. All that sacrificing and suffering would be to no purpose. If this life is everything, then it only makes sense to try to suck everything out of it that you possibly can. Those who don't are fools. Paul kind of embraced this label of being a fool. Several times in his letters he calls himself a fool. If people wanted to think that he was a fool, then there wasn't much that he was able to do about that. But he wasn't bothered by it, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Christ, Paul has redemption from the devil and the adoption of being a child of God. In Christ, Paul has the resurrection from the dead to live an infinitely better life than the one that we have in this sinful flesh. That was why Paul was free to love and suffer thereby as a Christian. There was nothing that he gave up or sacrificed that would not be given back to him 100-fold in the life to come. He aspired to live for love, for the good of others, rather than for himself. So if people think he is foolish for living the way he did, then they would also have to think that Christ is foolish and that God is foolish, because God is love. It is not foolish, though, to live for love. Quite the opposite, actually. In our reading from Isaiah, it said, a voice is saying, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry out? By speaking in this way, by crying out, you can see God's urgency for what he has to say. We don't cry out all the time. What he has to say is something that has to be said forcefully. Otherwise, they won't hear it. And so God gives the message that is to be cried out. All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass withers. Flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows upon them. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers. The flowers fade. But the word of our God endures forever. This is a striking message of our mortality. Grass grows up in the spring. By November, it is dead and brown. The flower blooms one day, but if you get a stiff breeze, it is all tattered, or if not, all gone together. So why do you work for what cannot endure? What difference does it make if you have a mountain of money? It cannot prolong your life for even a single hour. The works that are done in a Christian life of love, however, live on. Several weeks ago, we heard about how we would be judged. God will not judge you favorably for having this and this and this and this. He will not be impressed by even a whole mountain range of money, insofar as you did it to the least of Jesus' brothers, you did it unto him. Insofar as you didn't do it to the least of Jesus' brothers, you didn't do it unto him. It is not our money that lives on after us, but the deeds that we have done in the flesh. He will bring to light whatever is hidden in darkness and also reveal the intentions of hearts. In contrast to the fleeting nature of our earthly life, where we are alive one minute and dead the next, we are told the word of our God endures forever. The word of God is given to us to make us wise. It tells us what's what. It interprets our lives and diagnoses us and tells us what's in store for us and all people. It therefore gives us a different perspective from what we would otherwise have. This different perspective might make some people call us fools, but time will tell with that. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then they are right. But if there is a resurrection from the dead, then they are wrong. Believing and unbelieving will no longer be applicable. Faith will then be replaced by knowledge. Until that time, there will remain believers and unbelievers. They will remain opposed to one another because practically every facet of life looks different from God's perspective, from the perspective of eternity. Suffering and sacrifice will be shunned by the one side, praised by the other. Riches will be prized by the one side and be neither here nor there for the other. God's word will be embraced by the one side and scoffed at by the other. Ultimately, the difference between believers and unbelievers comes down to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is this regarded? Believers will cherish it as God's great message of love, forgiveness, and salvation. On my heart imprint thine image, blessed Jesus, King of grace, that life's riches, cares, and pleasures have no power thee to efface. This the superscription be, Jesus crucified for me is my life, my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation. Believers say, on my heart, imprint thine image, Jesus. I don't know how unbelievers look at the cross of Christ, probably in many different ways, but certainly not as the source of everlasting life and the pattern of love by which we are to live as God's creatures. Because of these two very different outlooks on life that has its center in the cross of Christ, there will always be enmity of unbelievers toward believers. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2, says that Christians are a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. It's the fragrance of Christ, he says. Those who are being saved recognize that fragrance as a fragrance of life unto life everlasting. Those who do not believe regard it as an odor of death that is a prelude to eternal death. Something of our eternal destinies is already revealed with the presence of Christians. It is not actually that great of a surprise, therefore, that we find Christians being persecuted. Herod hated John the Baptist because John convicted him of a sin whereby he would be judged before God. Both Jews and Gentiles hated Paul because the Jews refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and the Gentiles wanted to believe that this life is everything. Persecution does not need to be so dramatic, though, as having one's head chopped off. There are subtler and arguably more effective ways to frighten Christians from testifying to their neighbor. Christian teenagers are regarded as being not cool. It seems that we hardly ever outgrow high school, for the embarrassment remains. Friends, young and old, turn cold if talk should turn to the life of the world to come. People might roll their eyes or refuse to look you in the eye if the topic turns hot, but that's actually unusual. Perhaps the commonest and also deadliest of all reactions to the preaching of the gospel is that polite silence. They wait patiently till you've done your spiel. Then we can get back to things that are less divisive, more socially acceptable. One of the very important reasons for Christians to congregate is so that we can help and support one another when we've been rejected. This is not something for the pastor alone to do, but you should do this for one another. Help from a fellow Christian who is not a pastor is often more effective than the encouragement that a pastor can give, because people assume that the pastor has to say what he has to say because that's his job. And there's some truth in that. Talk with one another. Not just about the weather, but about your problems. You are all fully equipped as Christians. There is nothing that I have as a pastor that you don't also have. Let's help one another. Let's bear one another's burdens. Another reason to congregate is to hear God's word. And our Old Testament reading is helpful for what we've been talking about today. It says, "All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field." It does not skimp on this truth, but it also says, "Comfort. Comfort my people," God says. God's will toward us is not an unhappy message. Now, just a second. Mark, one of the devil's lies here. Immediately he will rise up and say, "Oh yeah, what's all this all flesh is grass stuff? That's not very comforting. I can tell you a tale that's a whole lot safer and more comforting than that." But what is always the essence of his tale? Is it not the same thing he said to Eve? "You won't surely die. Be fine. Just ignore all that nasty, frightening talk." But you know what this is? It's a lie. It's the deadliest lie ever told. Because all people would rather believe that than believe the truth. People would rather remain in darkness than have their sins exposed. But coming into the light is not evil, but good. When God says, "Comfort, comfort my people," it is with full knowledge of your mortality. It is with full knowledge of your sin. And yet he says, "Comfort." There is comfort and goodness for the sinner. In order to fight and defeat death, to fight and defeat sin, God in love sacrificed his son, his dearest treasure. God suffered and sacrificed to secure for everyone everlasting life. We don't have to believe in lies for our comfort. Believe in Jesus. Through faith in him, all your enemies are defeated, even if they seem to triumph in this life. Your guilt is fully paid for. For each one of your sins, God gives you double goodness, Isaiah says. With this last statement, it seems we're close to contradicting Paul when he rhetorically asks, "Should we then sin so that grace may abound?" That's not what God is saying here. But he wants you to know and to believe that your sins do not prevent you from having a good relationship with you with him. That's why he says you will receive double for all your sins, double goodness. The basis of your relationship with God is not what you have done and left undone. The basis of your relationship is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us not be ashamed, then, of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Let us resolve to sacrifice and suffer all, even our head, if need be, rather than deny our Lord Jesus Christ. God grant it. Amen. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.